we good to go, Taryn? Can you hear me at the back? Can you hear me all right? Nope. Little green light is on. That's good? Better? All right. Good morning, everyone. Happy Thanksgiving. Oh, no. No. My mother always said I look best in the dark, so. Now, tomorrow, we celebrate Thanksgiving in Canada. Thanksgiving was proclaimed by Parliament in 1879 as a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed. Can you imagine Parliament passing a bill like that today? Thanksgiving in Canada draws upon three traditions: the harvest celebrations of the European peasant societies, for which the symbol is the cornucopia, or the horn of plenty; formal observances, such as that celebrated by Martin Frobisher in the Eastern Arctic in 1578, the first North American Thanksgiving, in which Frobisher and his crew gave thanks for their well-being in the Pilgrim celebration of the first harvest in Massachusetts in 1621, involving the uniquely American turkey, squash, and pumpkin, all of which are on my menu today, too. Now, the first Thanksgiving celebration by Euro peoples in North America was not in New England with the Pilgrim tradition, but rather in Newfoundland by Martin Frobisher, 42 years before the Pilgrims arrived in North America. Now, Frobisher's Thanksgiving was not for harvest, but for homecoming. He had safely returned from a search for the Northwest Passage and avoided the later fates of both Henry Hudson and Sir John Franklin. Given the fierceness of the Arctic winter and the tragedy of these other expeditions, we can understand why he was grateful to come out alive. But why a special Thanksgiving celebration? Frobisher sailed under Queen Elizabeth I, whose reign was marked by gratitude from beginning to end. For the first 20 years that she was on the throne of England, she held public thanksgiving simply for having ascended the throne, having escaped the fate of her mother Anne Boleyn at the hand of her sister Bloody Mary in the previous reign. In 1588, 10 years after Frobisher's return, England gave thanks for the delivery from the Spanish Armada. And in her last speech to Parliament, the great Queen, Elizabeth I, sometimes known as Gloriana or Good Queen Bess, began her speech to her subjects, "We perceive your coming is to offer thanks," and went on in return to offer thanks to her subjects. It was in this spirit of thanksgiving that Queen Elizabeth I, for being alive, for being protected, for being appreciated, that the English language and the culture flowered in the works of Shakespeare, Spenser, and Ben Jonson. England was a very different time then. It was known as Merry England, with ease on either end. Its grown men laughed, cried, danced, and loved exuberantly like their sovereign. This was the context of Frobisher's 1578 Thanksgiving celebration in Newfoundland. Now, Queen Elizabeth I's gratitude and thankfulness did not continue in her successors, James I and Charles I. Those kings adopted what is known as, they adopted something called the Divine Right of Kings, that is, James and Charles adopted attitudes of entitlement, that they were entitled to reign, they could do as they wished. They did not have the same attitude as Queen Elizabeth. And for those of you familiar with history, you'll know that Cromwell's revolution followed that reign, and between 1649 and 1659, until Charles II was called back from exile and resumed the throne of England. The effects of that attitude continued on, continued to be felt for generations. It eventually led to the discontent of the descendants of the English Puritans who fled England and became the American colonists and the American Revolution. Now, our passage today, we're doing a study on Psalms, and believe it or not, there's a psalm on Thanksgiving. And our passage today is Psalm 65, one of David's Psalms of Thanksgiving. Commentator John Phillips labels this "Hallelujah for the Harvest." Now, Psalm 65 is a dual-aspect psalm. David is both giving praise for the immediate events of his time, but he's also looking forward ahead, looking ahead to a time when Jesus Christ will rule the earth. He's looking forward to the millennial kingdom of God. That time has not yet come, but that song that the Jewish people sang, that David wrote thousands of years ago, is equally fitting in our lives as we wait for that great day ourselves. Now, Psalm 65 is comprised of 13 verses, and it can be divided into three nearly equal divisions. In verses 1 to 4, David writes about approaching God. In verses 5 to 8, talks about apprehending, that is, trying to wrap his mind around who God is. And in verses 9 to 13, appreciating God. So let's get into it. Verse 1, praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Verse 1, praise awaits you, our God in Zion. In the King James Version, this verse reads, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. The word waiteth in this verse is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be dumb or to be mute, to be silent. Now, David was not saying that praise for God was silent, but rather that people who were praising God were struck mute at the massive surge of praise that they had in their hearts. You'll sometimes see this in movies or sporting events where something so amazing happens that people are just struck silent for a moment. It's like that great tidal wave of emotion and praise just waiting for a second, that pregnant pause, the silence before the storm of praise just flows forth to God. And on that great day, one day, we will praise God like that, when all the people in the earth will be gathered, all the believers will be gathered into one place and see Jesus Christ face to face. And the promise of the ages will be fulfilled when all of that comes flooding forward in great praise to Almighty God and Jesus Christ. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. To all who have come to God, to him to whom all prayers are directed, to him who alone can answer prayer, God does answer prayer. For all those over the ages that have come to God in prayer and supplication, now people from every language and every nation will come face to face. We will all look upon him. Now in David's time, when he wrote this psalm, the Jews were God's selected people, and only they had an organized worship at that time centered around God. The other nations had believed in other gods and false deities, and there were other people that you read about in the Bible that were not Jews. King of Salem, Melchizedek, a contemporary of Abraham who also worshipped God, but was not of the line of David. And then other nations as well. But this looks forward to a time when people beyond the Jews, when people from every race, every creed, every corner of the earth come forward and celebrate God together. When we were overwhelmed by our sins, you forgave, or you made atonement for, our transgressions. Now David notes that our sins were not merely an inconvenience or a fetter, but our sins overwhelm us. It's like being caught in a lake or ocean with the waves pounding on us, and every time we try to catch our breath, another gush of water comes down our throats to drown us. This actually happened to me about 30 years ago. I made the mistake of going out with some friends and trying to do tubing, an inner tube being towed behind a boat, skidding along the water, and as the rope pulled the inner tube, it closed up around me so that my arms were caught inside the tube and I had nothing but water pounding in my face, and the people in the boat couldn't even see that I was in a lot of trouble. That's the effect of sin in our lives. That's being overwhelmed, being powerless to do anything about it. But when we were drowning in our sins, and clearly I didn't drown that day, God rescued us. The symmetry of this concept is barely believable. We we've all sinned against God, and every sin against our fellow man is a sin against God. And although we've sinned against God, it's God who made the atonement for our sins against him. If you want to try and, when I try to wrap my head around it, it's like, conceptually, owing God or owing someone money. And it's not just a matter of them writing off the debt. It's a matter of them taking the price and paying it themselves directly. Not just writing it off, but paying that debt, writing that massive check, in this case, in blood, in the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who you choose and bring to near to live in your courts. Note the words that David sings here. Blessed are those whom God chooses and brings to live near his house. This doesn't support the notion of that God has chosen certain people to be saved and has rejected others. God wants every person to be saved. It's God's will that all of humanity be saved. Jesus told his followers, to the crowds that he spoke to, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give all of you rest. It is the will of God that every man be saved. David continues his song, we are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. The we in this verse relates back to verse 2. All the people will be living in God's house. Everyone. In the temple built by David's son Solomon and the later rebuildings of the Jewish temple, there were barriers. Women and foreigners could enter so far, only so far as the outer courtyard, and then Jewish men could proceed to the next level, but only the high priest could enter the holiest of holies, and that only once a year, with a rope tied around his leg, so that if he died in there, his body could be pulled out. But this was the great... that barrier was destroyed when Jesus Christ died for us. And that's why, if you read in the Gospels, they'll tell you that the great barrier, the great curtain in the temple that separated the holiest of holies from the holy place, was torn apart. It was ripped from top to bottom, a great big massive curtain. If you read the accounts of it, this thing was woven and it was about 12 inches thick, not wide, thick. And this thing was torn apart because the barrier of sin between God and us was now torn down by Jesus Christ. Women and men of every nation, Jews and Gentiles alike, will gather as one nation and one people, people of God, to worship him and to give him thanks. And all would be satisfied. Note the Bible passage says, we'll be filled with the good things of your house. We're not going to be sampling little bits, and we're going to be up to here with his praise, with his goodness, with all the blessings that he's giving our lives. All those who thirst will thirst no more. There will be no more hunger, no more pain, no holy desire left unfulfilled. In the next portion of this psalm, David writes about what Phillips refers to as apprehending God, that is, trying to wrap his mind around who God is. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. Now Phillips notes the prophetic elements of this portion of the psalm, a song, again, to be sung to praise after he establishes his kingdom on earth. Now the Bible talks about a time of coming darkness, a time of corruption, of war, of famine, disease the likes of which the world has never seen. A good portion of the book of Revelation talks about this. It describes a period often referred to as the tribulation. A mighty political and military ruler will arise who will rule the entire earth for 7 years. The first half of his reign will appear to be good, but will dissolve into war and chaos, and he will launch a campaign bent on the complete genocide of Jews and Christians. Right now, we're living in an age of what the Bible describes as the age of the church, that is, an age from the time of Christ to the time of an upcoming event known as the rapture, when God will remove the Christians from the earth. and then the Jewish people who are currently under a temporary spiritual blindness where they do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, their eyes will be opened. The seventh week, that 70th week that Daniel talks about. And God's Spirit will be poured out and people will come to see him. The Jews, it'll be an amazing time of war and revelation. Millions of Gentiles will also be saved and persecuted and killed by the regime. All the worst times of human history will come together into one horrible period. The Dust Bowl climate of the 30s in North America that's still ravaging Africa, a super Hitler or Pol Pot or Stalin, all the worst elements combined into one figure. But at the end of that age, when all the military might of the world converges on Israel to finally destroy it, when the darkness appears complete, when nothing on this earth can save them, they'll be saved by the personal physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Contrary to what any fiction writer's anticipation of what that battle might be like, if I was to give it a metaphor, it would be like a meteor hitting a flea, the way God's going to hit his enemies. And then Jesus Christ will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Sickness and death will be gone, and the earth and those living in it will flourish like they have never flourished before. And this is what David is seeing in this psalm, the complete and utter victory of God over his enemies and the salvation of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, both Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews, and his spiritual descendants, believers. Now, the more immediate aspect of this passage is evident in the work that Jesus Christ has done for us already. The idea that God the Son would take human form, he'd be born as a baby, he would walk and live among his creation incognito for 30 years, and then proclaim the good news of salvation. This is incredible. That God would allow that same creation to beat him, to mock him, to spit on him, to ridicule him, to choose to free a criminal rather than him, and then nail him to a cross, is incomprehensible to the human mind. The events of that bloody Friday were foretold by God himself in the Garden of Eden thousands of years earlier, and by God's prophets over hundreds of generations, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, would take on himself all the sins of humanity of all time and would accept the punishment of God the Father for those sins on our behalf, that God the Father would lay upon his beloved Son the sins of all humanity, that fills us with awe. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And moreover, by proclaiming that promise of God, by accepting that fact, that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is the only means of satisfying God's demand for holiness, nothing that we can do can pay for that moral debt, because Jesus Christ has done it all. By doing that, we are not just forgiven, but we are welcomed by God and embraced as his children. As the prophet Isaiah wrote thousands of years ago, surely he took up our pain, he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the words of the American poet Robert Frost, awe passes wonder then, and a hush falls, and all acclaim. The Bible tells us, and I know I'm going on about this, that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Isaiah wrote in this message straight from God, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and make their boast in him. Now in the final portion of this psalm, verses 9 to 13, David revels in the bounty of the earth, probably both celebrating the harvest of his time and that he foresees coming in the future. And don't forget David's background. He was the youngest son of Jesse. He was the runt of the litter, as it were, the shepherd boy that was out looking after the sheep, spent his time out in the meadows and the pastures and observing the beauty of God and growing up, the beauty of God's creation, seeing the cycle of the seasons, the springtime planting, the fall time harvest. You care for the land and you water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Now during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the curse that binds the earth will be lifted, and the bounty of the harvests will be astounding. But within our world today, Edmonton, Alberta in 2013, we too can be thankful for all the bounty of the earth that God has given us. Greg and Corinne are here, so we do have, and my sister's here, so we do have some farmers amongst us. I had my notes, none of us are farmers, but I guess I had to correct that one on the fly. But we all depend upon the bounty of the earth and in turn the bounty of God for our daily sustenance. Many of us will be eating or already have eaten our Thanksgiving feast, roast turkey and squash and all the other good things that are going to be on our plates. And we live in abundance. And like Queen Elizabeth I, we should maintain our attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. That's what Thanksgiving is about. Maintaining that always and never fall into the smugness of her successors, a feeling of entitlement that, well, I live in Canada or I'm a Christian and therefore I'm entitled to these things. No, these are all gifts from God given to us each and every day. And we have to remember to be grateful for every moment that we have. It's only by the grace of God that rain falls from the clouds, that rivers keep to their courses, that winds and blights and weeds don't destroy our crops. I went down to the bakery yesterday and paid $3 for a lovely loaf of bread, and it's going to be a very good loaf of bread. I pay a little bit, paid $20 for a 6-month supply of rice. But it wouldn't take much. It wouldn't take a whole lot for the dust bowls to sweep back across the prairies, for the same problems that are ravaging Africa and other parts of the world to ravage North America. And all of a sudden, bread is $50 a loaf. And turkey, well, just forget about meat altogether. I think we'd all become quite great fans of tofu, if that's even possible. Most of us will face the problem of choosing what to eat today, not if we will eat. We have clothes on our backs and closets and dressers full of other clothes to wear. We have roofs over our heads and warm, safe beds to sleep in. As a society, we are blessed with liberty and freedom, and with a government that grants us human and civil rights. When we are sick, we can seek medical aid. When we're unemployed, we receive money to live on. Now, I don't want to leave the subject of Thanksgiving without talking about a slightly more difficult subject. What about when times are not so good? What about when the layoff notice comes? When the bank forecloses? When the cough won't go away? When the phone rings at 2 in the morning? When the doctor walks in with a grim look on his or her face? Bob Shorten talked about this a little bit last week too. It's the difficult times that try our faith, and this in particular. One, God is in charge no matter what happens. No matter what happens, God is in charge. Two, this life is not the end. This is only the beginning. Although we don't have the perspective of eternity to look back on this life, we have to trust, and this is one of the keystones of faith, I believe, that one day everything that happens will make sense. It will all make sense in hindsight, in perspective. And we just don't have that yet. But we have to trust God that He's totally in charge, and whatever happens, it will make sense. It may hurt a lot now. It leads us to question things about God. Why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen now? And I want to share a story with you. I've been given permission to talk about this. Last year, my niece was diagnosed with cancer, breast cancer. And she and my nephew, two small children, and they're planning their wedding and everything else. And my nephew called my sister and said, "Why is this happening? Why is this happening to my wife, to Renee? Why is this happening now?" And my sister, God bless her, turned back to Mark and said, "Go down to the mall, if you could, and pick someone else to have that cancer. Who would you pick? Who would you pick for this to happen to in place of your wife?" And he said, "Well, I can't do that. I can't pick someone else. I wouldn't do that." "Okay. If you could pick another time for this to happen, when would it be? Would it be better next week? Would it be better when the kids are a bit older? Or perhaps once the kids have moved out, you know, and left the nest? Or perhaps when you're old, when would it be better?" "Well, I can't really think of a time that it would be good." But it's in circumstances like that, we may not be, we're certainly, I'm not thankful for cancer. I'm not thankful for my cholesterol level. I'm not thankful for, you know, all the ailments that strike me. But I am thankful in the circumstances around it. I'm thankful that I live in a country where I can get medical aid, and it's not going to bankrupt me to go to a doctor and see the best specialist to treat that. I live in a time when there's cures and treatments for these diseases. I live in, I have an insurance plan that my income stream will not be cut off when I get sick, and I'm not going to lose my house and be out on the street. I have time, if this is my time, to put my affairs in order. Those are the things that I'm thankful for. I may not be thankful for what's happening, but I can find things to give thanks for while it's happening. And most of all, I can be thankful that this is not the end. That when, even if what we call worst of the worst happens, I'm going home. I'm going to be living in a body that is free from sin and corruption and death forever. I thought I was in great shape when I was in, you know, my late teens, my early 20s. Wait till you see me then and make Schwarzenegger look like a wimp. Our time is up, and I just want to close in a word of prayer. Gracious God, we give you thanks for all the blessings you have showered upon us. We thank you for our lives, for our health, for our strength in whatever measure you have deemed necessary and fit for us. We thank you for the roofs over our heads, the tables and cupboards full of food and warm beds to sleep in. We thank you for the country and for the government over us that we can walk our streets in safety. We thank you for your gifts of grace, for the promises you made and kept. We thank you for the offer of salvation through the sacrifice of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for putting that before us. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives, guiding us, comforting us, and uttering prayers we do not know how to utter. We pray, Father, for your blessing of faith to support us in our times of trouble, when we don't know what is happening to us or why. We thank you, Father, for your promise that you will never ever leave us or forsake us, that no matter what we go through, you will remain with us, and that you will never allow us to be tried beyond what we can bear through you. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you have visited upon us, and we ask for your blessing as we go to our homes. Accept our thanks and our praise, Father. Amen.